Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Ezekiel chapter 10, which I will entitle, The Glory of the Lord Leaves the Temple. Before I begin, let's get ourselves oriented as far as dates. I'm going to give you a brief timeline of Ezekiel's visions so far in the book, chapters 1 through 10. All these dates are approximate, and they're taken from the website preceptaustin.org. First, in chapters 1 and 2, Ezekiel has a vision by the river Chebar. That was the vision in which he saw four cherubim with four wheels, with four different faces. That was in 593. In my previous audios, I've been saying 592 or 591. If you get the dates within 1 year, or 2 years actually, that's close enough. Ezekiel next, in chapters 4 and 5, he has a vision on the plain. In that vision, Ezekiel is told to dramatize the siege of Jerusalem by lying on his side, 390 days on the left and 40 days on the right. That happened in the same year, 593. And then, in Ezekiel 6 and 7, at an unknown location, Ezekiel was told to prophesy the destruction of Israel. That again was in 593 BC, approximately. And now, in Ezekiel 8 through 11, Ezekiel has a vision in his house, and this is the vision when he was taken by the hair and carried in the spirit to see the temple. We can call this Ezekiel's first temple vision. He's going to have a second one later on in the book. And that started in chapter 8. It goes all the way through chapter 11, and we are now in chapter 10. This happened in the next year, 592. So basically, all of his visions so far are within the space of a year or so. And remember the key dates. If this first temple vision was in 592, the siege of Babylon began in 588, a mere 4 years later, and Jerusalem fell in 586, a mere 6 years later. So we begin in chapter 10, verse 1. That's Ezekiel, I looked, and I saw the likeness of a throne of sapphire above the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. Now that throne of sapphire and the blue sky, the blue expanse, well, it doesn't say it's blue here, but we can assume it's blue. These things that Ezekiel saw were the same things that he saw in his first vision by the river Chebar in Ezekiel 1 and 2. And one of the things he saw in that vision were four living creatures. Here they're called cherubim. Well, how do we know that the four living creatures are also the four cherubim? Well, we can tie them together by looking at several verses. Let's start in Ezekiel 1, verse 22. The shape of an expanse with a gleam-like, awe-inspiring crystal was spread out over the heads of the living creatures. So there we have living creatures. Ezekiel 1:26, the shape of a throne with the appearance of sapphire stone was above the expanse. There was a form with the appearance of a human on the throne high above. Well, that verse just reinforces this expanse. Let's try to picture what Ezekiel is seeing here, both in chapter 1 and chapter 10. He sees the four living creatures and then a large expanse like crystal gleaming. That would be like the sky because it's spread out over the heads of the living creatures. And then it says above the expanse, think of it this way, on the top of the expanse in the sky, high up there in the sky over the four living creatures, you saw this sapphire throne. Sapphire's bright blue. And there was a human form or a form with the appearance of a human sitting on that throne. I'm assuming that's Jesus in a pre-incarnate theophany. And then in Ezekiel 10, verse 15, in our chapter here, we tie the cherubim and the living creatures together. Verse 15 says, the cherubim ascended. These were the living creatures I had seen by the Chebar Canal. Again, in Ezekiel 10, verse 20, this chapter, these were the living creatures I had seen beneath the God of Israel by the Chebar Canal. And I recognized that they were cherubim. A cherub, of course, is an angelic creature, usually guarding something like the Garden of Eden. So Ezekiel is seeing the same thing he saw in Ezekiel 1. There is a difference, though. In Ezekiel 1:28, there was a rainbow. Ezekiel 1:28, the appearance of the brilliant light all around was like that of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. This was the appearance of the form of the Lord's glory. But there's no rainbow here, and some have commented that this is because there's no blessing here. There's no promise here, only judgment. Now, these four living creatures, I've already gone over that in chapter 1. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says of these cherubim, they perhaps represent redeemed humanity combining in and with itself the highest forms of subordinate creaturely life. That's because the four heads of the cherubim were the head of a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. Well, all of that's very speculative. I don't know exactly why the faces were like that. I think the face symbolized intelligence, the ox symbolized strength, the eagle symbolized the ability to see far and fly high, and the lion symbolized power, all of which, of course, are attributes which belong to God. We go now to verses 2 through 5 of Ezekiel 10. The Lord said to the man clothed in linen, "Go in among the wheels beneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city." And as I watched, he went in. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in. The going in means going in among the wheels on the cherubim. If you recall, each cherubim had a set of wheels under his feet. The wheels were a set of two wheels rotating in directions that were transverse to each other, and I'm assuming 90 degrees transverse to each other. So the four cherubim were lined up, so in between the wheels is where the man in linen went. Verse 3, "Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of the Lord. The sound of the wings of the cherubim could be heard as far away as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks." Verse 2, we see, or Ezekiel saw, God speaking to a man clothed in linen. Who is this man? We see him described in the previous chapter, Ezekiel 9, verse 2. "And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a war club in his hand. There was another man among them, clothed in linen, with writing equipment at his side. They came and stood beside the bronze altar." And if you recall, this man with a writing kit led the other six men from the threshold of the temple out into the city to kill everybody. But first, the man in linen was to mark every believer in God who had not succumbed to idolatry with an X, so that when the six men went out killing everybody, the people in Jerusalem with the X would not be killed. So this is the same man in white linen, and people speculate as to who he is. Some say it's Gabriel, some say it's Jesus in human form. Gill says that, but Ellicott denies it. I would think it would be strange if it was Jesus, because it's probably Jesus who had taken Ezekiel on this visionary trip by grabbing him by the hair, because that form and the appearance of a man was sitting on the throne. And I take that to be a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus, and again, that's speculative too. But many commentators say, as Ellicott says, that this man in white linen was Jesus in human form. We could just punt and say it's an unknown being. It doesn't matter who he was. Albert Barnes says he was an angel of wrath. The other six men with war clubs were angels, according to Barnes, and the man in linen was an angel too, and he was the leader of the angel. He was the seventh angel, and seven is the number of perfection and completion, as Barnes and Ellicott say. Here's what Barnes says about this. "The angel of the covenant," that's who he thinks this man in linen is, "the great high priest, superior to those by whom he was surrounded, receiving direct communication from the Lord, taking the coals of vengeance from between the cherubim, but coming with mercy to the contrite, as well as with vengeance to the impenitent." Well, whoever he was, he went down beneath the wheels, or between the wheels of the four cherubim, and there was fire. Again, remember, this is a vision. This is not going to be happening in the physical universe, because this would be physically impossible. So he fills his hands with burning coals. For one thing, you can't grab burning coals without frying one's hand. "Fill your hands with burning coals and scatter them." Well, what do the burning coals represent? They represent the wrath of God against Jerusalem. The wrath is going against everybody, except for those, as I previously mentioned, who had their heads marked so that they would be delivered. We read of this marking in Ezekiel 9, verses 4 and 6. "Pass throughout the city of Jerusalem," the Lord said to him, the man in white linen, "and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the detestable practices committed in it, in the city of Jerusalem. Slaughter the old men, the young men and women, as well as the older women and little children, but do not come near anyone who has the mark." now begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple, and they went out and started whacking people, but not those who had the mark. And the burning coals represents the judgment of God. I don't have it in my notes, but this reminds me of the coals that were thrown onto the earth in the book of Revelation, if you recall that. I'm sure John got that from Ezekiel, from this place right here. So Ezekiel watched, and the man in linen went in between the wheels. Now, in verse 3, the cherubim are standing on the south side of the temple. They had come into the temple on the north side, had that gate that was right in front of the bronze altar, which was to the north of Ahaz's false altar, and at the opening of which, right there at the edge of the inner court, was the idol that provokes jealousy. We talked about all that in chapter 8. And so that's where Ezekiel had been deposited in the vision. But now the cherubim moved from there, that north gate, that north upper gate, they moved to the south side of the temple. Matthew Henry speculates that this was because on the north side the image of jealousy was, the image that provokes jealousy, and other instances of idolatry. For example, at another northern gate, or perhaps the same northern gate, there were women moaning over Tammuz. So Henry continues, this idolatry from which they would place themselves at as great a distance as might be. In other words, they were getting away from the idolatry as far as they could. Now, while the man in white linen was gathering coals from between the four wheels, the four sets of wheels, so he could throw those coals on Jerusalem, while that was going on, there was a cloud that filled the temple. It actually filled the inner court of the temple. The inner court, of course, is the court of the priest. I'm assuming that Ezekiel had been plopped down somewhere in that inner court so he could see all this going on. And so he sees a cloud filling the inner court. Now this cloud was darkness. It was not brightness, according to Matthew Henry. The appearance of his glory is veiled with a cloud, and yet out of that cloud darts forth a dazzling luster. In the house and inner court there was a cloud and darkness which filled them. And yet either the outer court, or the same inner court after some time, was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Well, this isn't his imagination. It doesn't say whether the cloud was dark or whether it was bright. The scripture doesn't say whether the cloud was dark or whether it was bright. It just said a cloud filled the inner court. In verse 3, it doesn't say. But in verse 4, it says the cloud filled the temple and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of the Lord. So that sounds to me like, at least eventually, as Matthew Henry says, there is a cloud of brightness of God's glory in the inner court, which, of course, is bad news for the idolaters. John Gill, trying to say that the cloud was darkness, not brightness, says, not as a token of God's presence, as at the dedication of the temple, but rather of judicial blindness and darkness. Well, it doesn't really say that. In verse 4, it says, then the glory of the Lord rose above the cherubim. The cloud filled the temple. The glory of the Lord, the cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of the Lord. That doesn't sound like darkness to me, a cloud of darkness. So I'm going to assume that the Shekinah glory filled the inner court. Now, the glory of the Lord is going to be moving around in chapter 10. In fact, the title of this chapter is The Glory of the Lord Leaves the Temple. So when we get down to verse 18, I'm going to give you a summary of the movements of the glory of God in chapter 10, as best as those movements can be reconstructed. Now let me give you another opinion about this cloud, whether it was bright or dark. This is from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. The court outside was full of the Lord's brightness, while it was only the cloud that filled the house inside. In other words, the outer court was bright, the inner court was dark. The house inside was the scene of idolatries and therefore of God's displeasure. The temple, once filled with brightness, is now darkened with cloud. So it seems like that's a common opinion. I just don't see it. I guess it's a reasonable speculation, at least. Darkness in the inner court, brightness in the outer court. And remember, Solomon's temple had two courts. The inner court was the court of the priest. The outer court was the court of the Gentiles. Not the court of the Gentiles, but the court where the ordinary Israelites could go. Now in verse 5 we read, the sound of the wings of the cherubim could be heard as far away as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. Now we have a problem with that word cherubim, because there were two sets of cherubim. There were the two cherubim over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, That could be what is being referred to here. And there were also the four cherubim over the four wheels with the four faces in the vision. Ellicott denies that. Benson and Ellicott say the cherubim that are mentioned here are the cherubim over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Well, the choice of the reference of cherubim will determine where the glory of God here is in verse 4, because the glory of God was above the cherubim. Was he in the Holy of Holies, or was the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, was he over the cherubim in the vision? We'll talk about that more when we get to verse 18, but let's just look now at the destination of the Shekinah glory of God, to the threshold of the temple. That's the door at the eastern end of the holy place. That's how you get from the temple into the court of the priest. This is a staging area, if you will, in preparation for departure from the temple, because this whole chapter is moving to the climax. Remember, the title of the chapter is The Glory of the Lord Leaves the Temple. And so the glory of the Lord is at the threshold. So the glory of the Lord is at the threshold of the temple, getting ready to depart. Now, in the previous chapter, Ezekiel 9:3, we see the same thing. The glory of the Lord is at the threshold, getting ready to scram, getting ready to leave, because God doesn't want to have anything more to do with this temple. We read in Ezekiel 9:3, then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. So this is the exact same verse, basically, repeated. So we have a problem. If the glory of the Lord was already at the threshold of the temple in Ezekiel 9:3, why does the glory of the Lord need to go there again in Ezekiel 10:4? Well, here are two options to answer that. This is from Barnes. Ezekiel 10:4 is a repetition from Ezekiel 9:3. Now, a little different translation of Ezekiel 10:4 will help this interpretation. If we could translate verse 4 as, then the glory of the Lord had risen from above the cherubim, instead of then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim. I'm not sure about tenses in Hebrew, but I suspect there's no past perfect tense. And a lot of times the simple past really means the past perfect. So then the glory of the Lord had risen from the cherubim. Ezekiel is just repeating what had already happened in chapter 9. Let me read you from Joseph Benson. Quote, the words may be better rendered, for the glory of the Lord had gone up. For the prophet repeats here what he had related before in Ezekiel 9:3. Well, that's the first option on how to explain the relationship between Ezekiel 9:3 and Ezekiel 10:4, but the Cambridge commentary doesn't agree with that option of saying that Ezekiel 10:4 is a repetition of Ezekiel 9:3, just repeating what had already happened. The Cambridge commentary says that the glory of the Lord had returned to the cherubim from the threshold between chapters 9 and 10. In other words, in chapter 9, verse 3, the glory of the Lord went to the threshold, and then, at a time not related to us, the glory had come back to the cherubim, whichever cherubim we're talking about, doesn't matter. The glory of the Lord had come back to the cherubim before chapter 10. And so in chapter 10, the glory of the Lord above the cherubim moves again to the threshold for the second time. The Cambridge commentator says this can hardly be rendered and had gone up. That's how Benson had translated it using the past perfect tense. This can hardly be rendered and had gone up. Consequently, the implication in Ezekiel 10:1 that the glory had returned to the cherubim from the threshold is confirmed. Well, it doesn't matter. The point is that the glory of God is at the threshold, getting ready to leave idolatrous Israel, getting ready to leave the temple of idolatrous Israel, the temple in which he formerly lived. The glory is getting ready to depart. Ichabod. We go now to Ezekiel 10, verses 6 through 8. When the Lord commanded the man in linen, take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim, the man went in and stood beside a wheel. And when it says a wheel, it means a set of wheels. Then one of the cherubim reached out his hand to the fire that was among them. He took up some of it and put it into the hands of the man in linen, who took it and went out. Cherubim helped the man in linen out by handing him the coals. Verse 8, in parentheses, in the NIV, under the wings of the cherubim could be seen what looked like the hands of a man. That, of course, explains how the cherubim could give the coals to the man in linen. Now in verse 8, under the wings of the cherubim, Those wings symbolized alacrity, speed. The cherubim could go to and fro very fast, doing the will of God. The cherubim each had four wings. The top two wings were uplifted over their heads. These wings had their tips touching their neighboring cherubs' wings, except for the outer two cherubs, outside wings, of course. The bottom two wings of each cherub enclosed the bottom half of the cherubim's torso, and then the hands stuck out from under those bottom two wings. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say the hands represent the efficacy of God. God has agents who are perfectly able to carry out his will. We move now to Ezekiel 10, verses 9 through 12. I looked, and I saw beside the cherubim four wheels, one beside each of the cherubim, and that's four sets of wheels, one beside each of the cherubim, and that's under the feet of the cherubim. The wheels sparkled like chrysolite. As for their appearance, the four of them looked alike. Each was like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the cherubim faced. The wheels did not turn about as the cherubim went. The cherubim went in whatever direction the head faced without turning as they went. Their entire bodies, including their backs, their hands, and their wings, were completely full of eyes, as were their four wheels. All right, let's see if we can get a picture of this in verse 9. Beside or under the feet of the cherubim, there were four wheels. As I said, there are four sets of wheels. Each set of wheels consisted of two transversely intersecting wheels. So, for example, if one wheel is rotating left to right, there was a transverse wheel in the middle that just sat there. And again, that's physically impossible, but this is a vision. And then if the cherubim wanted to go instead of left and right, but north and south, the other transverse wheel would rotate and the cherubim would go in those two directions. And of course, if he wanted to go up and down, he would use the wings to go up and down. The symbolism here is that those cherubim can go anywhere without any trouble and very quickly. They don't even have to turn the wheels. That's what it means. The wheels did not turn about as the cherubim went. In verse 11, it means there was no directional turning of the wheels as the front wheels of a car when you turn the steering wheel. There was none of that. The wheels just stayed in their 90-degree configuration, and the cherubim would instantly move left or right, front or back, merely by changing which wheel is rotating without having to turn the wheels in the sense of directionally turn the wheels. Now, they were rotating, of course. That's not what it means. The wheels did not turn about. It doesn't mean they weren't rotating. It means they weren't turning left or right as a car would turn its front wheels. In verse 10, we see that each set of wheels was like a wheel intersecting a wheel. Again, these two wheels intersected at what I'm assuming is a 90-degree angle. It doesn't say that, but it's very, very logical. That's what is meant. The cherubim could go in whatever direction the head faced. There were four heads, remember? Lion, ox, man, eagle, ready to go without turning as they went. In other words, the cherubim didn't need to turn, didn't need to rotate on a vertical axis to go in a different direction. Now in verse 12, the cherubim had eyes all over their backs, their hands, and their wings. The four wheels had eyes too. Now those eyes represent the omniscience of God. This is a very easy metaphor. Let's read some scriptures that use this anthropomorphic metaphor. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Zechariah 4:10. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. The vision in chapter 1 said that the wheels had eyes on the wheels, on the eight wheels or the four sets of wheels. But the vision in chapter 1 didn't say anything about the eyes being on the backs and the hands and the wings of the cherubim. Small detail. Ezekiel left it out. Doesn't mean anything. The point is God sees everything. Ezekiel 10, verse 13, we go to now. I heard the wheels being called, quote unquote, the whirling wheels. Now, this is a strange verse. Before we get into the different translations of it, let's note that we have a translation issue concerning the word wheels. As Barnes says, the word Galgal would be better rendered chariot instead of wheel. Chariot representing very well the collection of wheels. So we could translate this as I heard the chariot being called the whirling wheels. Well, we won't worry about that too much. I heard the wheels being called the whirling wheels. What we will worry about is why would somebody call the wheels the whirling wheels? Why would somebody look at this vision of the cherubim and say, oh, look at the wheels turn around, spinning around, rotating around? That really doesn't make a lot of sense on the surface of it. Well, let's look at some different translations. The KJV, as for the wheels, it was cried to them in my hearing, O wheel! Not whirling wheels, but just, O wheel! Adam Clark says of the KJV translation, never was there a more unfortunate and unmeaning translation. Hear, hear to that. Here's the New Revised Standard Version. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing, the wheel work. Well, what does that mean? Here is Young's literal translation. To the wheels, to them is one calling in mine ears, O wheel! You look at a wheel and you say, O wheel. Does that make any sense? Not to me. Here's the Holman Christian Standard. As I listened, the wheels were called the wheel work. So what? Here's the ESV. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. That's very similar to the NIV. Now let's take a little side trip here. Why would fixed transverse wheels be called whirling? Well, they wouldn't whirl at the same time as the wheels pointed in the direction of the cherubim's movement would be whirling. Those wheels, the wheels pointed in the direction of travel, they would whirl while the transverse wheels would remain fixed. That's the way I picture this vision. Moving on to another translation, here's J.P. Green's literal translation. As for the wheels, it was cried to them in my hearing, whirling wheel. Again, that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Adam Clark gives us his own translation. He says, they were called in my hearing the chariot. That doesn't make any sense either. And so we turn now to our commentators to give us some meaning here. What all this means, calling the wheels whirling wheels, is this. The wheels are beckoned to start turning. In other words, start moving. Here's what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say. Galgal is the whole wheelwork machinery with its whirlwind-like rotation. Their being so addressed is in order to call them immediately to put themselves in rapid motion. Here's what Albert Barnes says. The meaning is clear. Well, to him it might be. The meaning is clear. In the hearing of the seer, a voice calls upon the wheels, and obedient to the call, the cherubim are lifted up and the wheels roll on. I think these guys are right. God or an angel or somebody told the wheels, start moving, start spinning, start whirling. We will see in verse 18 that the cherubim are going to be moving from the south side of the temple to the threshold of the temple where the glory of the Lord had just gone so they could meet up again and leave the premises. So we move now to Ezekiel 10, verses 14 through 17, and we will see a description of these cherubim. We've already talked about this in chapter 1, but we'll do it again. Each of the cherubim had four faces. One face was that of a cherub, the second the face of a man, the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. Then the cherubim rose upward. These were the living creatures I had seen by the Chebar River. When the cherubim moved, the wheels beside them moved. And when the cherubim spread their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels did not leave their side. I think that's a little confusing, beside and their side. I think the wheels were under the feet of the cherubim. Prepositions are always so indefinite in any language. Verse 17, when the cherubim stood still, they, the wheels, also stood still. And when the cherubim rose, they rose with them. The wheels rose with the cherubim, because the spirit of the living creatures was in them, was in the wheels. Now, I've already talked about the wheels pretty much. They moved wherever the cherubim moved, in any direction, up or down, front and back, left and right. Now, let's talk about the four faces. I've already mentioned them too. In chapter 1, we saw that one of the faces on each of the cherub was the face of a man. That refers to the intelligence of the cherub, referring to God's intelligence, referring to men's intelligence. For that matter, John Gill adds a little fillip on it. He says that the man refers to redeemed humanity, not just mankind in general. The lion symbolizes strength. The eagle symbolizes swiftness and farsightedness. No problem. But now we have a problem because of the fourth face. Actually, it's the first face in verse 14. One face was that of a cherub, not an ox. In chapter 1, it was the face of an ox. In chapter 10, it's the face of a cherub. The ox symbolized endurance, but we have no ox in chapter 10. Let me read Ezekiel 1, verse 10. The form of each of their faces was that of a man, and each of the four had the face of a lion on the right, the face of an ox on the left, not the face of a cherub. So how do we reconcile that? Here's how Gill and Clark try to reconcile it. They say that these verses show that cherubim in general have the face of an ox. And so that in verse 14, Ezekiel is looking at the ox and he calls it a cherub. A cherub having the face of an ox? I'd give that one 5 exclamation points. I don't believe that. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, fortunately, deny that opinion. Here's how Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown reconcile it. The ox was facing Ezekiel, and so Ezekiel just called out the name of the whole cherub. In other words, one fronting vision, one face, one fronting vision, one fronting aspect of the vision was that of a cherub, because he's looking at the whole cherub there, not just the face. But then the other faces, which are sideways and behind, he more particularly describes. Here's what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, quote, "Cherub cannot be synonymous with ox. Probably Ezekiel, standing in front of one of the cherubim, namely that which handed the coals to the man in linen, Ezekiel saw of the cherubim not merely the ox form, but the whole fourfold form, and therefore calls him simply cherub. Whereas of the other three, having only a side view, he specifies the form of each which met his eye." Now, I don't know how he saw the back face, because that face is facing backwards. But the point is he didn't have a full view of the left aspect, the right aspect, and the back aspect. So he just gave the faces, but he had a full view of the front aspect, the ox aspect, and so he called the whole thing he was seeing a cherub. That's a little difficult to me, but that's the best I can come up with looking for a solution there. Now, these four living creatures are mentioned in the book of Revelation, Revelation 4, verses 7 through 8. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, which is like an ox. And the third creature had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. You notice the four faces are the same four faces as in Ezekiel 1. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings. Now, that's a little different. We only see four wings in Ezekiel 1. However, some people speculate that you can read Ezekiel 1 as saying that the four living creatures had six wings instead of four. The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. That sounds familiar. Eyes everywhere, on the hands, on their back. Day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come." This is in the great worship scene in Revelation 4. You got the throne. God's on the throne. You got the four living creatures around the throne. You got the 24 elders representing Old Testament believers and New Testament believers. 12 and 12 make 24. 24 elders around the throne, and then the angels all around the elders, and everybody saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." So there's continuity between Ezekiel and the book of Revelation. A lot of continuity. Now in verse 15, the cherubim are identified with the living creatures that Ezekiel has seen by the Chebar River in chapter 1, so there's no doubt that the two visions are referring to the same thing, the same vision of God that Ezekiel had in heaven. And again, we don't want to say that in heaven they are beings that look exactly like a cherubim with four wheels. This is a vision. Visions are symbolic. They're in somebody's head, a prophet's head. We don't want to translate that into a one-on-one correspondence with what is in heaven. Otherwise, think about all the visions in Revelation. Do you think we're going to see seven golden lampstands and seven stars and all that kind of stuff? Vision of a woman in a desert. Is it going to be a big woman? Is it going to be a big cube hanging up in the sky called the New Jerusalem? Those are visions. Symbolic. One of my commentators, in speaking of the four or three faces of animals that are on each cherub, this commentator says that this speaks to the fact that animals will be involved in the restoration of all things. Interesting idea. I don't think that it's true. I mean, I do believe that animals will be involved in the restoration of all things, but I don't think that that's the point of the symbolism there. Could be. Interesting speculation. Now in verse 17, the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. In other words, the living creatures could decide which way to go and they would go. And of course, they would not decide to go in any way that God didn't tell them to go. But the point is they control their movements by controlling the wheels. The same Holy Spirit that directed the cherubim directed the wheels. God could see anything, anywhere, with all those eyes, all over the backs and hands of the cherubim and on the wheels. And then His Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, could move to go there. God's Spirit was in the cherubim and in the wheels. The cherubim consisted of men and creatures, the four faces, so all of God's creation moves in accord with God's foresight and will. We go now to Ezekiel 10, verses 18 through 22, and we will finish this chapter. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. These were the living creatures I had seen beneath the God of Israel by the Kabar River, beneath, because the God of Israel was sitting on a throne in the sky above the four living creatures, and that's why the living creatures are said to be beneath the God of Israel, by the Kabar River, and I realized that they were cherubim. The living creatures are the same as the cherubim. Each had four faces and four wings, and under their wings was what looked like the hands of a man. We've talked about that already. Verse 22, their faces had the same appearance as those I had seen by the Kabar River. Each one went straight ahead. Now, I promised you that when I got to verse 18, we will trace the progress of the Shekinah glory through the temple. Verse 18 says, then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple. So He's leaving. And that's the whole point of this chapter. The glory of God is leaving the temple. He's had it with the people of Israel, the people of Judah. He's going to destroy their temple in 586. Now let me give you a summary of the progress of the Shekinah glory. Starting in chapter 8, verses 3 through 4, we read this. He stretched out what appeared to be a hand and took me by the hair of my head. That's the man in human form sitting on the throne, grabbed Ezekiel by the hair. Then the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven and carried me in visions of God to Jerusalem to the entrance of the inner gate that faces north, where the offensive statue that provokes jealousy was located. I saw the glory of the God of Israel there. All right, this is the first mention of the glory of God in the temple. When Ezekiel arrives at that northern gate, it's called the inner gate that faces north because it's between the inner court and the outer court. That's why it's called the inner gate, because it heads up into the inner court. After you go up the stairs from the outer court into the inner gate, and again, once you go through there, you see the offensive statue that provokes jealousy. That's the first thing. The second thing is you see the legitimate bronze altar of God, which had been moved toward the north there, toward that northern gate, by Ahab, the idolatrous king of Judah. And then, as you go south of the legitimate bronze altar, you get to the fake idolatrous altar of Ahab. And in verse 4, Ezekiel 8, Ezekiel saw the glory of God of Israel there. So the glory of God showed up right in the midst of all the idolatry at the northern gate there, at one of the northern gates. And then in Ezekiel 9:3, then the glory of the God of Israel rose from above the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. So we're assuming that God leaves the cherubim there at the northern gate and He goes to the threshold. The glory of God goes to the threshold of the temple. That's the doorway at the eastern end of the holy place as you leave the temple and go into the court of the priests, the inner court. So that's where the glory of God is there. Now remember, I talked about this. There's some people that speculate that the glory of God then leaves and goes back to the cherubim and then comes back to the threshold. But I'm going to assume that the glory of God just stays at the threshold. Ezekiel 10 verses 3 through 4, now the cherubim were standing to the south of the temple when the man went in. And the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherub to the threshold of the temple, or from above the cherubim. There's a translation issue there, singular or plural. So here we have the glory of the Lord rising from the cherubim who are now at the south of the temple. So we could say that the glory of the Lord had either left the cherubim as soon as the cherubim arrived at that northern gate, or the glory of the Lord could have waited till the cherubim went to the south of the temple, on the other side of the temple, and then He left to go to the threshold. It's not really clear. Then in Ezekiel 10, verse 18, where we are now, then the glory of the Lord moved away from the threshold of the temple and stood above the cherubim. So now the cherubim are moving. Remember, the wheels turn, turn. A voice said, turn, wheels. So the cherubim moved toward the threshold of the temple. The glory of the Lord moves away from the threshold, out there in the courtyard of the inner priest. Out there in the inner courtyard of the priest, and the glory of the Lord stands above the cherubim again. And then they all together take off. Verse 19, while I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. Now, they make another stop here at verse 19. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house. I'm assuming that's the east gate of the outer gate, the one that leads out into the world, into the Gentile world. The glory of the God of Israel is still above the cherubim there at the east gate, and they are poised to leave the temple complex, the temple area. Now, in this discussion, I've assumed that the cherubim are the ones that are above the wheels, not the two cherubim who are on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Now, in my discussion of the movements of the glory of God and the cherubim, I assumed that the glory of God intersected the cherubim who were coming from the south of the temple, that those two intersected at the threshold of the temple. However, the scripture does not specifically say that, and some people deny it. Callan Delitzsch, for example, deny that. Let me give you some other options as to where the glory of God could have met the cherubim. Option number one, at the door of the holy place. That's the option I used. Right there at the threshold of the temple, where the holy place opens out into the inner court. Well, the rendezvous of the cherubim and the glory of God could have been a little bit further east at the east gate of the inner court, as the inner court intersects the outer court. The inner court being the court of the priest, the outer court being the court where everybody else could go. Benson holds to that view. And a third view is that the cherubim coming from the south of the temple, meeting the glory of the Lord, that they met at the east gate of the outer court, the furthermost gate of the whole temple complex. Now, Barnes, Ellicott, Colin Delitzsch, and Poole all hold to that view. It doesn't really matter, but I just give you all the options. The point is that everybody's getting ready to leave the temple. Now, this east gate, let's assume that the east gate is the courtyard east gate, which I have assumed in verse 19. We have the Shekinah glory joined up with the cherubim, and they're getting ready to leave. John Gill thinks that there's significance that the Holy Spirit was going to the world of the Gentiles. Gill says this prefigures that the gospel message is going to the whole world. That's not a bad idea. I think that's exactly what is being symbolized here. Interestingly, this east gate, where the cherubim and the glory of God are getting ready to leave from, this is the same east gate where the Holy Spirit re-entered the temple in Ezekiel's temple at the end of the book. Ezekiel 43:4, the glory of the Lord entered the temple by way of the gate that faced east. So here in chapter 10, we have the Holy Spirit leaving the temple of the Jews because God's finished with that dispensation. And then in Ezekiel 43, we have the Holy Spirit coming back into a new temple, Ezekiel's temple, the church of Christ, the new temple, as we'll see when we get to Ezekiel 43. Great symbolism here in this vision. Now, in these last five verses, there were a lot of details that were repeating other details of the vision that we had seen in chapter 1. One wonders why Ezekiel went to so much trouble to repeat the eyes, the wheels, the wings, the hands of the cherubim, and so forth. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that the reason Ezekiel did this is that he wanted to confirm the identity of his first vision. And so he repeated a lot of the details. He was worried that the people were so perverse they wouldn't believe his account of the vision. So he's giving details. Now, if you think about it, the testimony of somebody, if they can give a lot of detail, that means they saw it. That's just common evidence 101. So, ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished our discussion of chapter 10, and we are now prepared to go to Ezekiel 11, which I will entitle Israel's New Heart. I hope you stay tuned with me for the discussion of that somewhat happier event, and I hope you enjoyed our discussion of Ezekiel chapter 10.